I got a phone call from Pastor Gary. He's like, you know, would you be willing to maybe come for, I was absolutely, I was so excited. So thank you. Thank you. I would love to talk to some of you afterwards, but I don't want to make any of this about me. So let's open up the scriptures. This has been something that has been on my heart, and as I was thinking about what to talk about, there was a text that came up. It was more of a phrase that said, he had compassion. And I had to Google it because I didn't know where it was. And I read the story in context, and I said, this makes absolutely no sense. There's no way that I'm going to know what to talk about. But the more that I sat and kind of just simmered in this, I just felt like this is something probably more for me than anyone else. It says that he had compassion, and it was this compassion that Jesus had on a group of people that the scripture says was acting like a sheep without a shepherd. It was those people that he had compassion on. And the very word compassion is only used when describing Jesus or a picture of God in the New Testament. This particular word is very closely tied to God. It's used in the Gospels in the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan sees after the Levite and the priest have walked by a man who was dying, it says that the Good Samaritan had compassion. The Good Samaritan being a symbol of God to humanity, he had compassion. And the word compassion wasn't just that he felt sorry for him, but the word compassion meant that his desire, his feeling in his heart moved him to act in ways that no one else around would. And then again, when it's used again when talking about the father in the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, there is a moment where the son has decided to come back, and he's practicing in his head, you know, Father, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against, you know, our whole family, I've sinned against God, and please, if you could just take me back as a servant. And while he's practicing, it says that the father saw him a long distance away, and before the son saw the father, it said that the father had compassion on his son, and the very act of compassion caused him to run towards his son and welcome him back into the home. And I thought, what more appropriate word to use than a compass to describe compassion? Because in this very text, compassion is the compass that leads God to us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much that you have compassion on us every day. Help us to learn from the way you love us so that we can love others in ways that change their lives and change us. We pray all these things, and all God's people said, amen. You know, I just want to take a moment and say, Judge Maycumber was a pretty awesome guy, wasn't he? And I remember coming here, and his hugs, you know, they were good hugs, and I'm going to miss that today. I remember sitting in the youth room while he kindly told us that we should never end up in a courtroom. And gave us some extreme scenarios, and as he told our youth, don't ever let that be you. He was a pillar here, and he was also someone that showed compassion to people, and I am just so grateful to have known him. And his family is with Marge today. I talked to her yesterday, and she said, I'm not going to make it. I know it sounds crazy, but I can't do it. And I told her, well, Marge, I don't expect you to. That's why I'm calling you. Because if I were you, I don't think I'd be able to make it to church either. But I know that this is her family and that she loves them, but she's hurting. And we're praying and thinking of her and her family at this time. So Jesus feeds 5,000 people because he has compassion on them. But right before then, two stories before then, there's this apostle, these apostles that he sends out, and he says, don't take an extra tunic, because sometimes they'd take two. He said, don't take an extra tunic, don't take extra money. Just go out there and let God take care of you and let God's people take care of you. And in the middle of this story of them being sent out, we hear a story about a guy named Herod, who was called the king of the Jews at the time. And he held his position very tightly. Is that right? Okay, you're nodding yes, because I didn't want to get that little fact wrong. He held his position tightly, and in the midst of this, we hear that he has imprisoned John the Baptist, who was a prophet and well-respected, and although his inkling may have wanted to be to kill him, he wouldn't kill him because he was seen as a prophet to the people, and Herod was somebody that got rid of anyone that questioned his position. And so it says a lot that somebody who would and is willing to get rid of through death, through murder, anybody that questions his authority, it says a lot about what he thought about John the Baptist and how he feared what would happen if he killed him. So he took his brother's wife. And John was speaking out against it, saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But he did it anyway. And it says that his niece came and was dancing and entertaining him and all of his guests and did such a wonderful job that he said, up to half of my kingdom I will give you. So she goes and she runs, and I'm summarizing this, she runs to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And she says, ask for him to bring you today on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And that, although he didn't want to, because he was driven by what people think about him, and he wanted people to know that he was a man of power and authority, and Herod the Great, what would it mean to him, for him to say that he was going to do something and be told to do something? And he said, no, I can't. I'm scared to kill that person. Absolutely not. He was not going to be humiliated in front of a group of his guests. So he sent someone down to the prison, and at that moment, they removed John's head and brought it back up on a platter. And she gave it to her mother. And then goes on this story that finishes about the disciples coming back and what that was like. And Jesus is sitting and Jesus is teaching people, and he's exhausted because he's been working so hard, and the disciples, they've all been working so hard that they haven't even had time to eat. Have you ever had one of those days where you just had so much that you were doing that you just didn't stop to eat? And it was one of those days again with Jesus and his disciples, and he said, you know what we need to do? We need to go to a place where no one else is. We need to go to a place that's hard to get to. We need to go to a remote place, so get in the boat and let's go. But these people were so hungry for the Spirit of God, for the things that he was telling them, for what I imagine in my mind, this story of grace that tells people that God loves them even in the midst of their imperfection. And maybe some of the things that Jesus is saying to the rabbis about them putting on burdens on other people's shoulders that they don't help them carry, maybe Jesus is telling them a little bit more about what it's like to have a real relationship with God as opposed to have a relationship that is based on rules. And so they go to the other side, but the people so were in desperate need of what Jesus was saying that they ran to this desolate place. They saw the direction that the boat was going, and they ran to this desolate place. They got there before Jesus. This is where it talks, this is where it says that phrase that he had compassion on them. Verse 34 of chapter 6 of the book of Mark says this. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I was reading a little bit about what it means to be a sheep without a shepherd. I'm going to read a little bit more because I think that this is important to remember. And it says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away and go to the surrounding countrysides and villages so that they can buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And he said to them, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? 200 denarii, one denarii was worth a day's wages. So 200 divided by 30 is, somebody mathematician, a few months worth of salary. And he says, should we give all these months, like 8 months worth of salary? I hope that's right. Close. I don't know. 8 months worth of salary so that we could get everybody something to eat? That's not going to be enough. And where are we going to get the money from? And Jesus says, tell me what it is that you have. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out and they said, we have 5 and 2 fish. Said, then he commanded them to sit down in groups on green grass. And so they sat down by hundreds and fifties, and taking the loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing. He broke the loaves, gave them to disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. All of this because he had compassion. They hadn't eaten themselves. They were hungry. And I don't know about you, but I remember the reaction my mother had yesterday when I was hungry and I couldn't hold my anger anymore. I get hangry. I get so upset when I have not eaten for long periods of time. I am not pleasant to be around when I'm hungry. And Jesus had not eaten for so many days, and the disciples are getting hangry. They're getting upset. They're like, can we send them away so that we can have our 5 loaves and our 2 fish? They didn't even know how much they had, but they just wanted something to eat, and they wanted to be able to have some rest. And Jesus is telling them that they're supposed to work, and not only that, they have very little left. They have not gotten anything to eat, and then they're supposed to give it all away. What am I, a doormat? That I have to give everything to everybody? And yet, that's exactly what Jesus asks them to do. And it says something about having them sit on green grass. And now I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be a sheep without a shepherd. I read a little bit of a book that Pastor Gary had given me about the 23rd Psalm, because I remember that in the 23rd Psalm it says that he maketh me lie down in green pastures. And I couldn't help reading this text going, why is it that it says green grass? Like, why is that important? Why would that be put in the text unless it's supposed to remind me of something that came before in Scripture? And I was reading this chapter about what it means to lie down in green grass, and the shepherd that's writing this book about the 23rd Psalm said this. He said, there are four things that sheep need before they will ever lie down on green pastures. They can't be afraid. If for any reason they're afraid, they will not lie down. There can't be friction between the herd. If there's friction between the herd, they're always looking around to see if they're going to, someone's going to fight them or butt them, or if someone is going to, if another sheep is going to hurt them in any way. They're always on edge. And then there was another thing about they can't be agitated with like flies and mosquitoes and things like that. If there's those kinds of animals, they won't lay down. And the other one was fear, agitation, and hunger. They can't be hungry. But Jesus somehow talks about this crowd of people as if they were sheep. And then he takes the sheep to green grass and tells them to sit. In here, it tells me that Jesus is acting as the shepherd, and a true shepherd, a good shepherd, is going to take away all fear, is going to handle the discontent in the community, is going to deal with all of the little irritating things in life that get in the way, and is going to feed you. But it's interesting because we know that they have not been fed because they're sitting down to eat. Unless God has fed them another way. Unless the real hunger that they had wasn't about physical food, but this desire for this spiritual understanding of God, this spiritual hunger that Jesus is fulfilling in them. And so that's great because that's the story about them, but what about us? If I look at them, I know that they have their eyes on Jesus, the shepherd, but really Jesus isn't the shepherd because Jesus was the lamb that was slain. The shepherd is the God, his Father, that has been giving him direction this entire time. And so they keep their eyes on a lamb, and just like sheep do, one sheep follows another sheep. And sheep are so not smart that they will follow one sheep that may have gotten scared. If a bunny rabbit comes out of a bush and it scares one sheep that goes running, all the rest of the sheep don't even turn around to see what it was that scared the first sheep. They just start running too. And if one sheep gets so scared that it runs and it runs off a cliff, you could lose an entire herd by one sheep getting scared and running off a cliff because they'll just follow each other to death. But here, they have their eyes on one lamb who has his eyes on the shepherd. And he trusts the shepherd so much that Jesus is trusted, which is kind of like a weird play because Jesus is God, and Jesus is the shepherd, and Jesus is the lamb, and God is the lamb that was slain, and there's all these complicated theological things that are happening, and I'm trying to make it simple, but Jesus being the shepherd and being the sheep and being the leader and yet being the one that needs to die has somehow, when the sheep keep their eyes on Jesus, taken away fear. There is this story that the shepherd tells about when one sheep, a female sheep, has decided that it's going to create its territory and it's going to be dominant and it's going to hurt the younger sheep. What it begins to do is it bows its head and it runs over to that sheep that may be grazing, lying down, and butts it and hurts it so much that it goes flying, and it's too small to fight with something that much bigger and stronger. And so it starts challenging the younger, the weaker, the ones that can't fight for themselves, and teaches them who is in charge. But it's weird. He said, it's a really weird thing. If I go out there on the to where they're grazing, that may be happening, but the moment I get out there, all of the sheep turn their eyes to me. And the tension within the herd dissipates because they are all looking at me. And I wonder, when are the moments in my life where I have taken my eyes off of God? And how many people have I hurt because I have not been looking to God? It's funny that there's this parallel of this other king of the Jews who doesn't have compassion. He throws a party, and where there is a feast, Jesus talks to the people in the midst of their famine. And that's where Jesus dwells. And Herod is having this feast with fine food and entertainment. And his compass comes from his desire to be great among the eyes of the crowd. But Jesus's compass comes through service and a desire to teach people that they are enough to be accepted by God. And this one here, his compass sends him to murder. But here, with Jesus, his compass sends him to give life, to give spiritual food, and then to give up his own physical food that they might have something to eat. And not only that, that they might feel safe, whereas with Herod, there is fear. Where there may not be competition between each other, because somehow Jesus has got them to sit down in groups together, and with Herod, it's all about him being number one. And then there's no agitation, there's as poor as these people may be in this moment, as spiritually deprived and food deprived they may be, they would be willing to run into a desolate place just to hear from him. And Herod is only invitation, only with huge walls that keep him from his people. I don't know about you, but I am someone that loves to build walls of protection around me. I want to secure my own safetiness, my own emotional safety. I want to make sure that I live a life. I found out in some of my time in Florida that I have a personality that doesn't ever like to be sad. And so I have a tendency to do whatever it takes to make myself happy again. So those are the kinds of walls that I have. If I feel sadness, I really fight to enter into that space. And we all have these things, these emotional walls that we put up because there are places that we don't want to go. Trust has been broken. Maybe I trusted someone at one point in my time, but then they left, or they passed away, or they moved away, or they hurt me. And we hear this comment of, so what are Christians supposed to be? Like, am I just supposed to do everything for everybody and then just be some sort of doormat? And I know that because I say it, you know? And the more and more I read scripture, the more I'm convinced that the answer is yes. You are supposed to give everything. And in this talk about marriage, I've had people, so many people asking about marriage and recently, because a bunch of friends are getting married, and it talks about how women submit to your husbands, but then it talks about what a husband is, and it says that a husband is the head, just as Christ is the head of the church. And so since Christ has died for the church, that the husband is supposed to be a protector of his family, so much so that if anything were to happen to his wife, he would give his very life that she might live. Just as Christ is doing in this very moment, where he is so hungry, he has not eaten, but he gives everything that he has, knowing that God is going to provide for so much more. And the crazy thing is when we do give everything, Jesus supplies us with so much more than we could ever imagine. And somehow, and we can't explain it to people, but somehow I've made it through the end of the month, and I have a little bit of excess, and somehow I've made it through just a little bit longer, and I can't tell you how I've sustained myself in this place, but I know that if I've kept my eyes on God, he has never disappointed me, and he always comes through at the last minute too. He wants to see how long I will hold on, looking at him, pressing my heart to his, putting my knees on the ground and saying, God, how will you direct me in this very moment of my life? And God does come through every time. But the crazy thing is I want God to come through the way I need him to, the way I imagine it in my head. Because if God doesn't come through the way I imagine it, then I say that God is not real. He is not there. But really, God has given me these trials. God has given me these opportunities to grow. But I'm not growing because of me, not because of God. Because I say in my heart, God, why have you done this to me? As opposed to saying, God, what is it through this moment in my life that you want me to learn from? How do you want me to grow so that I can handle what it is that you have next for me? God, what is it that you are preparing me for? Because it is not through the easy times in our life that we grow. When you do a good job and people pat you on the back, when I do a good job and people pat me on the back, those are not my deepest moments of growth. My biggest moments of growth are when I fail. Because I have to learn that I can't depend on myself. When I have to stretch my hand up so that the community that God has placed me in picks me up. When I stretch my hand up and I tell God, I want you to come down in all your glory and reach down and pick me up, but then it's my aunt, or it's my cousin, or it's my friend, or it's this person from church, and I go, oh, it's you. I expected God to do it. But the reality is, if God is living in the temple of each and every person's heart in this place, then God is working. But God never seems to work the way we want. And I am so grateful, because then that would essentially mean that I'd be telling God what to do, and sometimes I drive around with an empty gas tank. And I mean, if I can't even trust myself with my own decisions in life, why would I trust myself in telling God what to do? And what I love about it is, like, when I get into these moments, and I feel like they're moments. See, I feel like we have spurts, and maybe it's just me, but some of you might be able to relate with the fact that there are moments in my spiritual life where I am galloping like these people are and running across to desolate places just so that I can learn from God. But then there are also moments where God is healing in the midst of a crowd that I am in. And I have touched him, and I've brushed shoulders with him, and he has healed other people, but not me, because I don't believe. And it says that God, in the midst of them being lost, had compassion on them. And it was God's compassion that changed lives. And it was Jesus teaching these hungry kids, it's not about you. Give up what you have and let God do miracles and let God wow you. But you've got to let go. You've got to stop trying to tell yourself and to tell other people where your life is going to head. You've got to let God move you. And you've got to hunger and thirst so much that you're willing to go into the desert to find them. In the book of Exodus, there is this parallel to what's going on. When Jesus is providing for these people in a desolate place, it also takes us back to the book of Exodus, where people are grumbling and saying, God, how are we going to eat? How are you going to provide for us? And then he provides manna from heaven. Bread, what is it, is the translation. And God provides it and gives them just what they need. And I recently spent some time out in the desert. A friend of mine was having a bridal retreat, and I was thirsty, and luckily I was close enough to the house to be able to go and grab a cup of water, and it was a bunch of like women pastors, and they're always making these like biblical analogies. I was overwhelmed. And they were like, oh, this is what it must be like. Could you imagine? Now you know why the Israelites were grumbling in the desert. Look at this place. We all looked around and there was absolutely nothing. It's like, no wonder. And I get it. Because although I am not physically in a desert, I can be there emotionally. I can be there in different stages of my life, and I start grumbling because I feel like God has abandoned me. Have you ever been there? And God waits until the very last moment to show them how powerful. And you know what it says in the book of Exodus over and over and over again? It says, then I will be their God and they will be my people. Then I will be their God. If I do this, then I will be their God and they will be my people. Then I will be their God and they will be my people. And it's like they're really, really good. It's like a really bad relationship. You know, it gets really good and it's good and it's good, and then it goes back to where it was before. But if I do this for them, then I will be their God and they will be my people and things are great and it's amazing as long as that person has everything they need. But the moment that there is any sort of trial, the moment there is any sort of difficulty, then it goes back to where it was. I can't lie, that's my relationship with God too sometimes. I am an Israelite and I am in just as much need of God as anyone else. And the crazy thing is that we come here and we come to church, but we don't always share the difficulties that we're going through. We don't want people to know when we fail. Or we may not feel like we're failing, but we fear that people might think that we are. So we just don't say anything. But I want you to know something. God has brought you here today for a reason. And whether it's to meet with someone or to hear a word from somebody or to be a hand that helps someone lift up, God is here and wants to use you. God has always been here. God has been with you through the entire week. But now God is bringing together a group of people that he has been pouring into. Do not leave this church without giving somebody a bit of a blessing, without giving them a hug, without reminding them that God has worked in your life and letting that overflow into someone else's life. If there's someone here that you have some sort of inkling of, I hate you towards them, go to them and try your very best to say, I know we're not going to get along tomorrow. But if there's any way that we can somehow recognize in each other that God is using us, even though we may have tensions in our own lives, if we can recognize that God is working in my life just as much as yours, we can start off in a place of respect. And gosh, isn't that hard? There was this one lady I couldn't get along with for Look, I can't even talk about it. I couldn't get along with her. She made me so mad. And I felt like she was just so disrespectful, and she had like this chip on her shoulder, and it was just like unnecessarily saying these things that were like constantly offending me. And I finally said something to her about it, and then she didn't want to work with me anymore. It was embarrassing. And I remember sitting in a room with her, talking to her about like, how can we make this happen? Like, can we have lunch? Is there, like, should we have dinner? And I remember her words to me were, I'm not here to make friends, I'm here to do a job, and I need you to do the same thing. And I remember tears falling down, but I was, like, trying to hold them straight because I didn't want to cry in front of her, you know? And I just thought to myself, like, gosh, how many times have I done that to someone? How many times have I hurt? And what is it that God wants me to learn from this? Maybe God wants me to learn the power of compassion. Maybe God wants me to learn what not to do. Maybe God wants me to learn that I'm not as great as I think I am. But one thing I do know is that when God has compassion, and the compassion of God is my compass to how I live my life every day, I am bringing about life. But when I lose that compass and my compass becomes me and wanting to be someone that is important in front of people, then I bring about death like Herod does. Then I take someone else's head and I chop it off and I bring it on a plate so that I look good. And sometimes being a follower of God is not fun. It's hard work. And there are places where I feel like when we're following God, we have this rhythm that we have, and then God takes a hard left turn, and we still keep going straight because we think that's what God wants, because we've learned to depend on ourselves, and we recognize that maybe we just need to hold on to God a little bit stronger. Where's our compass? Our compass is at its best when we have our eyes on the shepherd. Our compass is at its best when our eyes are on the lamb that was slain. Our compass is at its best when we remember that Jesus gave his life so that we could have a possibility of remaining with him in eternity. And you know what is really crazy? Is when we are at the doorstep of eternity, it's scary. It's like we work our whole lives to make it to heaven, but when the end of this life comes, we're not ready to leave it ever, ever. And you know what? That's never the way it was supposed to be. But despite how things have gotten, God is always going to make room for you. You can hold on a little bit longer. And God is making room for the loved ones that we've lost if we hold on a little bit longer. And God has not given up on you. God is right here with you. And if we can learn to ask the question, God, what do you want me to learn through this? We'll stop fighting against the streams of God's blessings. The compass of God is compassion. And when God pours his compassion inside of you, it is not for you to keep to yourself, but it is for you to walk around and splash it on other people. It's for you to bring from one place of the room to the other, and not to empty up your cup, but to have God's compassion overflowing so much so that it just makes the entire room wet. May you splash. May the compass of God be that which directs you, and may it be that which directs me, because I really need it in my life. I want to make sure that I am splashing compassion, because, the opposite of compassion is judgment, and oh, is that an easy place to go to, because then I don't have to deal with myself. But compassion changes life, and judgment takes it away. So may your compass, may your compassion coming from God change your communities. Let us pray. Our God, thank you for having compassion on us. Thank you for loving us like the Samaritan did when that guy was bruised and beaten and left for dead. Thanks for taking us in, binding up our wounds. And God, when we were the prodigal son, thank you for bringing us back into your home before we ever got to your doorstep. And God, when we were the people that were running and coming to you like sheep without a shepherd, thank you for having compassion on us and for teaching us and for feeding us. And God, help us to teach and to feed and to love and have compassion on each other, God. There are specific areas in our lives, God, that we are dealing and struggling with difficulties in. In those places, God, teach us what compassion looks like and teach us what reconciliation looks like, and help us to remember that even though we can't change what other people do, we can always change how we respond. And help those responses to always reflect you. We love you and we need you. Please help us to see you when we can't feel you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.